special gift, and just anticipate that on Sunday. So look forward to Father's Day. Well, I'm going to have you take your Bibles tonight. We're going back to the book of Genesis. We're going to continue our study in the life of Joseph. So we're going to have you turn to Genesis chapter 32 to begin with tonight. While you're turning there, let's just sing the chorus, Jesus' name above all names. Jesus' name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. One more time. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Let's have prayer and we'll get right into the study tonight. Father, I thank you that you've allowed us this place to meet. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us a good and a strong church family. Folks, I believe that love you and want to please you. And Lord, these have been very strange months for Christians, strange months for the nation, but you're still in control. Father, you are aware of all that is going on, and we look to you. And Lord, we ask that you work in our individual lives and in the life of our church, that we would be totally surrendered, that we would depend on you in the midst of all the chaos. Father, whether it's protecting us from a deadly virus or just giving guidance through the chaos that has struck our nation. And Lord, help us not to, for a moment, think that these things are a surprise to you, because they are not. And while I may not have understanding as to why, you do. Father, I ask that you would work through these things for our sake, for good. I'm not necessarily asking you to bless our nation. I'm not necessarily asking you just to simply deliver us for the sake of not having these issues or these problems, but I'm asking you to work to make us more like Christ. I'm asking you to use it, Father, to further your kingdom. I'm asking you, Father, to make a difference in us, and the thing that we've been pleading for many years, and that is revival, that you do that work. Father, we're so grateful that the teens were able to meet again tonight. So good to see some of our young people who ride in the vans out this evening. Good to see teens from our just church families there tonight. Just thank you that we're able to do this once again. And ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom through the summertime, that we would please you in all that is done. And we'll thank you for it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right before I get into the study tonight, just for those who have teen children, we are having the privilege of having in this area the student prayer advance, Harold Vaughn and Christ Life Ministries. That is normally not anywhere near here, and they are hosting it here at Camp Faith. It is July 30th through August 1st. It is a really special blessing to have it here. I'll be honest, it's kind of a pricey event. And so since our kids are local and they won't have to get hotel room, that cost, if you can encourage your children to go to this, it is just like the men's prayer advance or the ladies' prayer advance. These are life-changing events. Kirk Skelly, Harold Vaughn, Mike Vaughn, of course no relation to me, you know that, but those men will be preaching at this. So if you can encourage them, it will fill up quickly, and so we have the registrations form being passed out tonight to the young people, and if you can encourage them to take advantage of that. Of course, that's, you know, individual policy for you. You know, it'll probably be a fairly crowded event, I'd imagine. Maybe I shouldn't say that on live stream, I don't know. But anyway, there's a number of people that go to it, so my encouragement would be to try to send them. I'm sure they'll do everything they can to make it a safe and a prosperous time. But that is a tremendous, tremendous opportunity. It's kind of been laid in our lap. It just happened this past week. They had to shift locations, so it's a blessing to have it here in this area. In fact, you know, you could probably go and listen to some of the preaching. How many have ever heard Kirk Skelly? Anybody? Okay, Kirk Skelly, tremendous preacher, and has had some fabulous ministries, and you really be blessed by that. All right, we're going back again to the book of Genesis, and we've been looking, started last week, as we've been going through, just looking at different men and women of Scripture, looking at his life, and as we've done with each individual that we've looked at, the purpose is to find out why God chose to use these people, why God took such great interest in these people. And maybe that's the wrong way to say it, because quite honestly, God takes great interest in every man and every woman, every child. And while my mind may not operate that way, praise God, his mind does not operate the way my mind works. He so loved the world. And we hear that term, and it's kind of almost a generic term to us, the world. And, you know, it's a blurry kind of concept when you think about it. But it encompasses every soul that's ever lived on this planet. And he loves people, and they are important to him. So I don't know if saying that necessarily is the best way to approach this, but I think you understand the mentality behind that. We began last week by just looking at Joseph's, what I called his issues with growing up in a dysfunctional home. And I don't think that is a misstatement at all. He had a highly dysfunctional home. And normally, when you go through the things that he and his family went through, you wouldn't necessarily think that he would become a great servant of God. You wouldn't necessarily think of him being a champion for our God. But he certainly was. I mentioned last week that he had a lot of emotional distress in that home. Of course, those things brought on because of where Jacob was in his life. But he was exposed to that, along with his 11 other brothers, to this great emotional distress. And by that, I mean, here is a father that has a multiplicity of wives, and the scripture tells us he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Those kind of things inside a home will cause emotional distress. When someone comes to the understanding that I'm loved more than that person's loved, or my siblings are loved more than I'm loved, and whatever the case may be, those things are going to cause great emotional distress. You looked at the fact that he grew up in a dysfunctional home that was really highlighted by spiritual shallowness. Now, there's not a question in my mind that Jacob was a child of God. That's not a question to me. And as you look at the whole story of Jacob's life, I see him as a man who was considered by God his child. He had to come to God the same way that you and I have to come to God, by faith. But as you look at God working in Jacob's life, he talks about the extreme blessings he wants to give him and the work that he wants to do through his life. So I really don't question. Now some might debate me on exactly when did Jacob become a child of God, but I think in the adult narrative of his life, he is viewed here by the Holy Spirit as a man who is a child of God. But let's be honest, there's a lot of Christians who are genuinely born again, but are very shallow spiritually. Very shallow spiritual life. You remember the statement there in Genesis 28 where Jacob is now running for his life because his brother Esau has threatened to take his life. Now, as he's out in the middle of the wilderness, he has this dream where he sees the ladder extended to heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And he hears from God, and remember his statement the next morning, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." I think people who are not spiritually strong, people who are not seeking after God, don't realize when God is in the midst of their life. Jacob was a very shallow man in his spiritual walk. And again, for a family, especially a family that still is able to have a father figure in that home, if that man is not walking with God, that family is in trouble. That family is in trouble. And here is a man who had, of course, at the time when Joseph was born, 11 sons, and eventually several years later, a 12th son added. But these young boys grew up with a father who is extremely selfish, self-focused, and did not have the kind of walk with God that he ought to have. And then we began to look at the moral lack in Jacob's life and in the family's life. That's really kind of where we're picking up tonight. And just point out again some things we looked at last week. It was a home in which deceit was a practice. It was a practice in Jacob's life. It would be a practice not only when he was a single man, but after he got married, even in some of the ways he dealt with Laban. The accusations he made against Laban were some of the same things that he would try to do to Laban himself. He was a very deceitful man. Very deceitful. Now, I mention that because you begin to see this in his children as well. We went over the fact that when Jacob and his family eventually made it back into Canaan, and they are outside the city of Shechem, that two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, through deceit, slaughtered that small city, every male in that city, through deceit. Where did they learn to practice deceit to such a high level of expertise? They had a dad to watch. You know, the old saying, like father, like son. They saw those things going on in their life. It was a family that had issues with immorality. Where would the sons learn immorality? And you do see it in the sons. It was a plague to Reuben. It was a plague to Judah. Where did they learn that? I think personally they learned it from dad. You say, what? We don't see any place in Scripture where he was necessarily immoral. Well, think about it. He was a polygamist. He had four wives. Four wives. Can you imagine, as a child, watching one night your dad go into this woman, and the next night he goes into this woman, and the third night he goes into this woman, and the fourth night he goes into this woman? Can you imagine being exposed to that? Can you imagine the confusion that was brought upon his sons and his daughter? Just by the way, I think there are those, especially in our society, who would accuse the Bible of promoting or condoning polygamy. Just like they sometimes say, you know, the Bible promotes or condones slavery. It no more promotes or condones slavery or polygamy than it does idol worship. When God pulls Israel out of Egypt, what have they known for 400 years? Or at least a good portion of those 400 years? Idolatry. You remember when Moses came in to lead the people out and he told them about Jehovah. He was like, what God is this? You know, because we got all these gods, you know, there's the God of the flies and the God of the lice and the God of the frogs and the God of this and the God of that. They had hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. What God is this? And Moses said, What should I tell them? Who are, you know, what is the name I should tell them? You are. I am that I am. They understood and they knew idolatry. And so when they come out of Egypt, God's going to be very stern. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're not to create a molten image. Nevertheless, what did Israel struggle with for several hundred years? Idolatry. In fact, they never got victory in their lives as a nation over it until they were sent back into captivity. And when the dispersed came back from Babylon, then you don't see classic idolatry as an issue. There's no longer the groves. There's no longer the Ashtaroths and the Baals that people are bowing down and worshiping. They eventually got victory over it. But I would say this. God was extremely gracious and merciful and patient with Israel for those hundreds of years as they struggled with that. But that was part of the culture they grew up in. There's some other things that Israel grew up with. An understanding that every nation operated by a thing called slavery. We go into this country, we conquer them, they become our property. They become our slaves. They serve us. If it happened to Israel, they became slaves to other nations, you know, just like under Rome or under Babylon and so forth. They understood this. So sometimes people might say, well, the Bible condones that. It seems like it promotes it. No, no, sir, no, ma'am. In fact, what I would say is that it was part of the culture. And by the way, there is still some of that culture in the Middle East today. That's a whole nother subject when we get into the issues that we're facing as a culture. And you don't find the condemnation of Islam when Muslims practice slavery. There's a problem there to me with that. And we'll condemn Christianity in this nation now, but we won't condemn Islam when their society practices polygamy. Their society, their culture practices in the Middle East now, not here in the United States necessarily, but you know, things like slavery. That should be a red flag to us. It should be a red flag to our nation. Nevertheless, you know, we hide our eyes to those realities. So you have these things. When you get into the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, and then in the book of Philemon, where the teaching is, if you can get out of slavery, choose freedom. And where Paul goes to his brother Philemon and really pleads for the release of his servant to give him freedom. So the Bible does not condone it, but the Bible also understands that this is what people know, and God is patient in helping them to find release from those things. And the same thing is true with a multiplicity of wives. You said Abraham did it, you know, Jacob did it, Solomon, David, and we go down the list of all these men. And name me one time in Scripture where you ever find it blessed. Name me one time where you ever find a family that was normal in the midst of it. I just started my personal reading today to go through the book of 1 Samuel again. And I'm reading about Hannah and Elkanah. Oh, and the other wife, Peninnah. The Bible refers to Peninnah as the adversary of Hannah. Can you imagine living in that every day? That she knows her husband loves the other woman more than she loves me. And so I have a hard time blaming her for it. She becomes adversarial toward Hannah, picks on her all the time, demeans her all the time. So there's no justification in Scripture for polygamy, but it was a cultural thing, a way of life. And again, still today in the Middle East, you still find many of those things going on. So I'm just making the point that while you read these things, God is not justifying Jacob. In fact, when you look at the rivalry between Leah and Rachel, it proves the futileness, the foolishness of disobeying God's original command. One man for one woman. You're to leave your parents and cleave to your wife, not your wives. God does not condone that. He condemns it. So here are his sons, and they're watching this confusion. Remember the occasion when Reuben as a boy goes out and he finds the mandrakes? Remember that? And he brings this fruit back, and his mother Leah takes those, and I'll just say it this way, she makes this nice, fresh baked pie. You know, this juicy, fresh pie. And when Rachel finds out, she says, well, now Jacob's going to come into your tent tonight. He's supposed to come into my tent tonight. Now he's going to go to yours. Can you imagine as a little boy, Reuben, hearing that conversation? What happens later on in Reuben's life? He goes into one of his father's wives, Bilhah, and commits immorality with her. You find with Judah later on where he thinks he's going into a prostitute and it turns out to be his own daughter-in-law. There were morality problems. And I'm not necessarily trying to blame Jacob for everything, but the reality is if that is the example that is set for you, you're going to find it much easier to give in to those kind of lifestyles. Another thing that you see portrayed in the life of this family is hatred. Hatred. Just quickly go over to Genesis chapter 37. And I want you to look at verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. Now, remember, Jacob had had this issue before. The Bible plainly tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. In fact, Leah perceived it as hatred. As hatred. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. There's nothing more miserable than not getting along with your own family. Nothing more miserable than that. Well, here's a young man. Not only could they not speak peaceably to each other, he knew that his brothers hated him. And of course, you know, we know what those brothers would attempt to do. They would try to murder him. I mean, that's how deep the hatred went. There are the issues of things like favoritism and unbridled anger. I mean, all these things, the moral lack in this home. And it's a wonder that anyone could really come out of this and amount to something. But you know what? God has a way of changing lives. And he did. The thing I want you to look and focus with me tonight is not so much Joseph as to the example that I just portrayed to you with his father and all of his failings and how God was able to finally get a hold of his heart. You know, we have on our spiritual prayer list a myriad of people we pray for. Not all those people are lost. There are some Christians who are just out of the way with God. Just not right, not what they ought to be. Jacob was pretty old at the time that God got a hold of his heart and he really surrendered himself to the Lord. I think if anything you see in the life of Jacob, it is that God does not want you or me to give up on anybody who is struggling spiritually. Anyone who seems to have a shallowness about their spiritual life, there is the hope that God can get a hold of them. That's, I'm going to be honest with you, and this is preacher talk, so Brother Electric will understand this, Brother Gregory will understand this. Sometimes when you preach to a, you know, 100 people or two, whatever it may be, you want to see people's lives change, and it seems like sometimes you know that there are certain people that they're struggling spiritually. They're not right with God. They're not doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord, and they walk out like, no big deal, no big deal. And they can do it week after week, month after month, year after year. And you think, I'm just wasting my time standing in this pulpit preaching. But God's word never returns void. God's word never falls to the ground, at least in the sense that sometimes my mind will picture it. Because God's Holy Spirit can be working, 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 and then one day, God's Holy Spirit is able to pierce through and change a life. So if you've got family members like that, if you got Christian friends like that, don't give up on them. Don't say it's really no use. There are people, I could name names that some of you would probably know, and that I've been praying for and praying for and praying for, that God will break through in their lives. Don't give up, because there's someone who won't, and that's God. And he wants you and he wants me to pray faithfully for these folks. So, what helped Joseph? What benefited Joseph where he began, I think, to really begin to focus on God? And I think it was seeing a defeated father. Seeing a defeated father. Now, I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 32, back to Genesis 32, and I'll explain what I mean by a defeated father. I want you to look first here in Genesis 32, verse 7. It says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. Of course, you know, this is the time after he has fled Laban, his uncle, and he has gone back into Canaan, and he hears that his brother Esau, the man he fled from 20 years earlier, fled from him because his brother said he was going to kill him. Now he hears that his brother is coming. He's not coming, you know, with a welcome wagon. He's not coming with his family to, you know, kind of reminisce on old times. The Bible said he was coming with 400 men. Now, I just put myself in Jacob's place. And I hear my brother's coming, not with the family, not by himself, but he's coming with 400 men. And I'm going to think the same thing that Jacob is thinking. This guy's coming to slaughter me. This guy has had 20 years to let his anger pent up and rage, and now he's going to finally get his opportunity to pour out his vengeance on me. And so I understand, and I think you do too, why we read those words that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, because he feared for the safety of his family. He feared for his own life as well. Now, that's the scenario that Jacob finds himself in. Look down with me at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. Now, let me pause there for a minute. That's an important statement. Jacob was left alone. The best place he could be was alone. The best thing that can happen to you or me is to be alone. I'm not talking about losing our families. I'm not talking about, you know, those types of things. I'm just talking about the busyness of our lives, even in this corona environment, the busyness of our lives to where we never have time to be alone with God. No time alone with God. Now, God has put Jacob in a position where he is alone. He has taken his family and has divided them according to the mothers and their particular children to try to spare their lives. He has prepared gifts to try to appease the brother that's about to come and ease his anger. And that night he's by the river anticipating what's going to happen the next day, and he is now alone. And now God can deal with him. There's no kids around to say, "Daddy, come play with me." There's not one of his wives there to say, "You promised to take out the garbage. You promised to do these." He's all alone. No one's around. And now God can speak to his heart. Listen, it is important for you and it's important for me to get alone with God. Not let anything interrupt time alone with God so that God can actually speak and deal with us. God puts Jacob in this position. And now notice the next statement, verse 24. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now, notice verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This is one of those occasions in the Old Testament where there is what people refer to as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God, was God come in the flesh. And actually, it didn't necessarily just begin at Bethlehem. There were these pre-incarnate appearances where God was manifest in flesh. We see that with Abraham when he and the two angels came to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they sat there in the tent with Abraham. And God and Abraham have a one-on-one conversation. There are several different occasions in the Old Testament with these pre-incarnate appearances. Notice again, Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face." So the man who wrestled with Jacob was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They wrestled until the breaking of the day. And we're told in verse 25 that when God saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. Now, you say, God could have broken that off at any time. Obviously, if he had the ability to, you know, to put his thigh out of joint, the hollow of his thigh out of joint, the hip, I guess, then, you know, nothing could have prevented him from doing it to the other. He could have put his shoulders out of joint. I mean, he could have stopped the bout at any time. And you would be making the right assessment, because there is no one, obviously, that can compete with God. And yet God allowed this, just like God allows it for you if you take advantage of it. I'm saying to you that there are times where God wants you to wrestle with him. And he'll say to you the same thing that he said to Jacob. Verse 26, let me go, for the day breaketh. Not because God's tired. Not because he thinks, oh, I can't beat this guy. This Jacob character, he's too strong and powerful for me. No, not at all. He's wanting to see if Jacob's going to be a quitter. He wants to see if Jacob's going to give up a little bit too early. And I will say this to Jacob's credit. He wouldn't stop. Now, I don't know that he was expecting to have happen what was about to happen, but I'll give Jacob credit. You notice the end of verse 26. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Understand this. Jacob was blessed continually by his God despite Jacob. There was no worthiness necessarily in Jacob being blessed. But I'm going to tell you something. There's no worthiness in me to be blessed either. But many times he blesses us anyway, because he's a gracious and merciful and pitiful and gentle God. And so he was that way with Jacob, but there's a time in which God's going to deal with you and me. And this time came in Jacob's life where God was going to do everything he could, you could say it that way, to bring Jacob to the end of himself. And notice what happens in verse 27. And God said unto him, what is thy name? Now, question. Did God know Jacob's name already? Tell me, did he? Yes, he knew his name. He hadn't forgotten it. He hadn't gone senile. He knew who this man was. It wasn't for his benefit. It was for Jacob's benefit. And Jacob said, my name is Jacob. My name's Jacob. Now, I want you to go back with me for a moment to Genesis 27 and verse 36, and helps us to see the impact of what just occurred. What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Genesis 26 verse, or 27 verse 36. This is Esau speaking about his brother, and he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? As he speaks to his father. Is he not rightly named Jacob? And you remember what the name Jacob means? Supplanter. He was a supplanter. That word simply means that he used any method he could to get what did not belong to him. He supplanted his brother. He robbed his brother of the birthright. He robbed his brother of the blessing through deceit. And here is God wrestling with Jacob. And God is going to bring this man to the end of himself. Is he already God's child? Yes, I believe fully that he was God's child. But he had a shallow walk, a shallow spiritual life. And God says, we're going to try to take care of that. But the first thing you have to do, Jacob, is come to the end of yourself and admit who you are and what you are. And he did. He said, my name is Jacob. He's admitting, I'm a supplanter. I've deceived. I've wronged people. And it wasn't just his brother that he wronged, by the way. He obviously wronged his father, Isaac. He obviously wronged Laban at times. He practiced deceit on him. We won't go into that right now for time's sake. Verse 28. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So God changes his name. In essence, Jacob comes to the end of himself, admits what he is, deals with it, and it is God who changes him. It is God who changes his perspective on his personal life. It is God who works in him. And for the first time in Jacob's life, his focus is not on himself. He's not going to go out here and deceive somebody to get more sheep like he did with Laban. He's not going to deceive someone to steal their birthright or their blessing. From this moment, Jacob's life fundamentally changed. From this moment where he came to the end of himself and admitted what he was and dealt with his sin, God changes his life. God changes his life. Just you see an evidence of this, go over to chapter 35 for a minute. Genesis 35, and look at verses 1 through 4. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fledst from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him. Now notice these words. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way in which I went. Now, go back to verse 2. He said, before we can truly worship God, before we can truly honor Him, we've got to get things out of our lives. We've got to get rid of the strange gods, the idols, and be clean. Now you say, well, that was probably like a ceremonial type thing of being clean in body. Well, I'm not going to debate that that's part of it, but I don't think that's all that Jacob meant. I think he meant we've got to be clean spiritually. If we're going to go and do exactly what God wants us to do, we've got to do it putting away those things that take our attention away from Him, the strange gods. And by the way, many of us as Christians, we have some strange gods in our lives. May not be Baal, may not be Ashtaroth, but there are plenty of things that take our attention away from God. Plenty of things that we focus on that are not pleasing to God and divert the attention that He ought to have from our lives. And be clean. Be clean. Get rid of those things in your life, inwardly or even outwardly, that hinder your walk and keep us, in a sense, dirty where God cannot work in our lives. And change your garments. And before He worshiped, before His family would go to Bethel and worship, He made sure that there was purity in His life. Can you find another time before this event in which Jacob approached God with that kind of consciousness? How do you approach God? Do you approach God with the attitude of, hey, before I come to your throne, I want to make sure that everything is right in my life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, I'm going to come to your throne. And you tell me, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands. You say, why do Christians raise their hands? Well, I don't know why everybody does this, but I know why they're supposed to do it. And evidence that their heart and their life is right. Heart and life is right. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he shall ascend to the hill of the Lord. So here is Jacob, and there's evidence that that event at that river that night, wrestling with that man, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, was a truly revolutionary time of his life where he came to the end of himself. And that's why I use the word defeated. While he prevailed with God, he prevailed through defeat. In other words, the defeat of self, the humbling of self. And you can never prevail with God. I can never prevail until I humble myself and I allow Him to defeat me, or I'm humbled and subservient to Him. And that happened with this man. Now, I know I don't got a lot of time left, but I want to make this point, otherwise it's going to kind of escape. Joseph, at this point in his life, appears to be around 6 years of age. I base that on the timing of his birth, several chapters before. I think it's chapter 28, where we're told that Rachel gave birth to Joseph. And right after that, in the same chapter, Jacob goes and gathers his wives and said, you know, Laban's mistreated me, he's deceived me these 10 times, I want to leave. And when Laban gets wind of the fact that he wants to leave, he approaches him and said, look, I know I'm blessed having you here, and if you'll just stay a little bit longer. And Jacob says, well, okay, I'll stay, but it's not going to be for nothing this time. I've served you for nothing, basically. But this time, and he devises that plan, in which, you know, he's going to get all the ring-straked and spotted cattle and all that. You know that. There's about a six-year period between the event of Joseph's birth until the time when Jacob wrestles with God and comes to the end of himself. Now, why am I saying that? Because you're still pretty impressionable at 6 years of age. You're still pretty impressionable at 6 years of age. Sometimes, you know, we bring in kids just like Faithway and, you know, the churches that we've been involved with over the years. You know, you bring a kid in the bus ministry and it's their first time being in church. And they're a little bit wild and everything, but you know what? At 6 years old, you can still make a great impression on them. You get them settled down a little bit, teach them how to sit still and behave, and then they just soak it in. They just soak it in. And they love to sing the kids' songs about Jesus, and they love to hear the Sunday school lessons. They love that. Well, here's a six-year-old boy, Joseph, and he has watched a huge transformation occur in his father's life. And it's real. It's real. Now, when Joseph was born, his oldest brother Reuben was about 7 years of age. Now, I read an article, I can't remember who put it out, of some seminary, I believe, and they went through these several scenarios of timelines, chronologies, but bottom line, if you just follow the scripture itself, it appears that within that seven-year period, all these children are born to Jacob. Now remember, he has four wives to get it done. And so some of these boys are probably born within the same year. So you can go back and check it out yourself. But at the time of Joseph's birth, Reuben is 7, Simeon, Levi, and Dan, probably about 6 years of age, Judah and Naphtali, about 5, Gad, 4, Asher and Issachar, 3, and Zebulun, about a year older than Joseph. You say, what's the big deal? Well, there's a huge deal. Because when these boys are exposed to their father at this point, he is not where he ought to be spiritually. And they're seeing the spiritual corruption in his life. And he's making an impression, the wrong impression. Go forward 6 years. Joseph is no longer a newborn. He's a six-year-old boy. But now Reuben's a 13-year-old young teenager. And Simeon and Levi and Dan are 12. And Levi and Naphtali are 11. You know, we call that today, you know, early teen or preteen. You know, it's the middle school. When I was growing up, it was junior high. You remember that? You remember what it was like to be in junior high? You remember what it was like to be 12 or 13 years of age? All of a sudden, you begin to change physically. You begin to have a lot of change mentally and emotionally. And you don't look at mom and dad quite the same way you did. As a little kid, daddy is the strongest man in the world. Daddy does no wrong. 13, you begin to question some of the things your parents do. Let's be honest. Maybe you weren't that way, but most kids are. I found this in the bus ministry. The 10 years I worked with bus ministry down south. Kids we brought in. And working 10 years with it, I saw a lot of kids grow up through the bus ministry. And this is what I found. We get these kids, 4, 5, 6 years of age. They get so excited about getting on the bus. And on the buses, we had singing and we had stories and we had games. You did a regular program on the bus with a bus captain and the driver and the bus workers. You get into church, you go through Sunday school and children's church. Kids love it. They couldn't stay away from it. Some of these kids actually got themselves ready while their parents lay in bed. Seriously. But then kids would hit 12, 13 years of age, and you'd see something. There wasn't that excitement about getting on the bus. And where it used to be faithful attendance, now they're coming sporadically. And then eventually they just kind of drop out. What happened? They realized, mom and dad aren't interested in it. Why should I be? I hear mom and dad sitting around talking about how hypocritical Christians are and how they don't even believe that God is real. Why should I? And you find this happening. You find that a lot of those kids who are so excited at 4, 5, 6 years of age to come to church are no longer excited because they see no reality in mom and dad's lives. Now, praise the Lord, that doesn't always happen. I told you about 4 or 5 years ago, we were down for a family reunion at Christmas time in Atlanta, and a girl named Sandra Poor. We had seen her, one of our bus kids, come as a little girl, came out of a dysfunctional home, And she went to Bible college. She graduated. She started working in a Christian school. And just a couple years got married to a good young man. She's in her 30s now. But it's like, you know, you do see victories. But many times you find those kids falling away. So what happened with Reuben and Judah and Dan? They weren't impressed, I don't think. I don't think they were very impressed. Because at that stage in their life, when their dad got right, they had already formed many of their views. And there was difficulty getting them to buy in. I think eventually they did. But with Joseph, that he watched a father at that impressionable age, and it would help make a difference in Joseph. And as bad and as dysfunctional as his home was up to this point, it was going to get a whole lot worse for Joseph. But having an example, and I just think, you know, it's Father's Day this coming weekend. Just having that figure in life where a child, a son or a daughter can look and say, my dad's not perfect. My dad may not always handle everything just the right way, but my dad has a walk with God. My dad humbles himself before God. My dad admits when he's wrong. Can make a huge impact on the direction of a child's life. It doesn't guarantee they'll go after God or always be right, but it makes a huge difference. And a child has a far greater chance of having spiritual success if they see that kind of example. And that's what we'll focus on next week as we watch as Joseph grows up and some of the things that he would have to endure. What caused him to be such a champion for God? Well, from a father who was derelict in his responsibility, that tremendous change would change, I believe, help change the course of Jacob's life or Joseph's life. And that same thing can happen in our families. I wish there was a bunch of our men here in the auditorium tonight because I think it's worthy to hear. So maybe a bunch of them are watching on the live stream tonight. And if so, listen. Let God dominate your life. Let God be first place in your life. Let Him control you. Listen, I know for a number of us men who are older in here, you know, we don't have little kids anymore, but we have grandkids. You know, God has blessed me with 3 grandkids this year, and I got a responsibility to try to be what I ought to be. How do I do that? Walk in humbly with God. Let Him work in my life. Let God be real, just like happened to Jacob. God can use you, men. God can use me to make a difference in the lives that God has placed in front of us. So we'll continue on with this next week. Well, let's bow our heads for just a minute before we close here in prayer. Just ask you to examine your heart. You know, we think about the focus here on a bunch of boys and on a father, but I present this to every lady here tonight. There's just as much of a need for a woman to be totally surrendered and submitted and humble before God as there is for a man. I just ask you, just examine your heart tonight. Are you where you ought to be spiritually? Are you right with the Lord? So consider that tonight, and if God has dealt with you where you're seated, you go before Him and you deal with it. God wants you to draw near to Him. He'll draw near to you. Father, we thank You for Your word and just ask it to be a benefit to folks tonight. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of studying lives like Joseph. Of course, he's a major player in Scripture. So whether it's someone with such a tremendous reputation or some of these other folks that we've looked at that are lesser known, we're grateful for every example You give us in Scripture to help us to focus how to become more like You. So God, use what was said tonight for Your benefit and Your glory. And Lord, for those who are able to stay and pray for a few minutes, I ask You just work to answer prayer, and Lord, we'll thank You for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. If you can stay and pray for a little bit, you're welcome to do that. And then we'll look forward to seeing you Sunday morning.